You are listening to the teaching podcast for Otter Creek Church. We have two campuses, one in Brentwood and West End. West End meets Sundays at 10 a.m. The Brentwood campus meets Sundays 8:40 and 11 a.m. You can learn more about our church on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, or you can join us online each week for worship on Facebook, YouTube, and the Otter Creek website. We would love to have you join us.
Last week, I spent several minutes in the teaching time walking us through what I would call a paradigm text, a text that defines the cultural moment that we're in with the decline of Christianity in the United States. Some people call this postmodernity. Some people call this a post-Christian context. Some call it secularization. It goes by many names, but it's trying to identify this tension that we experience in American culture between theism and atheism, or theism and agnosticism. And Dr. John Lennox, while he doesn't represent exactly how I feel, he does get to the heart of the problem that C.S. Lewis spent most of his life trying to explain to Christians. Here's how he describes this. Religion is a fairy tale for people afraid of the dark. Atheism is a fairy tale for people afraid of the light. C.S. Lewis said, just as the Christian has to answer the problem of suffering, what in theology we call theodicy, where is God in the midst of so much pain, violence, and death in the world? The atheist has to account for joy, hope, and the presence of a newborn baby in a family. See, each approach, theism and atheism, is trying to tell a meta-narrative, an undergirding story of not only how we got here, but who put us here and for what purpose. And so I suggested in these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that part of what the New Testament is trying to answer are the same questions that we are dealing with today regarding faith and doubt, deconstruction and reconstruction, life and death, despair and human flourishing. Laced throughout the story of humanity is the story of God's people in the midst of creation, trying to name for people what it means to live a beautiful and a meaningful life in which you have to tell no lies. And so the Emmaus Road appearance story enters into that. And so I know some of you are keenly leaning in on deconstruction and reconstruction because of your own faith journey, a spouse who's going through it, a child or a grandchild. I know some who are here just for this series, and you're like, I'm out after this series. And what I just want to encourage all of us to think about occurred to me on one of my many walks in Meadow Lake, the neighborhood right next to this campus. I am confidently entering into middle age, which means I go for a lot of walks. I'm not quite a bird watcher yet, but I do feel myself on that trajectory. Retirement of pickup basketball, walker, mall walker, bird watching. I think that's how it goes typically. But in this neighborhood next to this campus, there's this amazing thing happening. It's been happening for several years now. Demolition on these beautiful properties. Can you imagine the city of Brentwood, not to mention the HOA of Meadow Lake, dealing with people who only wanted to demolish the homes but not build anything beautiful on top of it? What I'm saying is that deconstruction, for the sake of deconstruction, is demolition. But deconstruction, for the sake of reconstruction, is called Christian maturity. The same thing that you believed about God when you were 7 might not be enough for navigating your adult life. Meaning God reveals God's self to you as a child, as a teenager, in ways that we can understand and appreciate. But when you lose your mother to cancer, when your spouse walks out on you, if you've buried a child in your family, some of the things that you believed about God when you were 7 don't hold up to the weight of the scrutiny of suffering. And that's just called growing up in faith, having a deeper, more robust understanding of the mystery of God. And so I suggested over the last few weeks that we have to be ruthlessly committed to letting the stories of Scripture, which I will say over and over again, are smarter than you and they're smarter than me. And that is a fundamental beginning point of Christian faith, that these stories know the human condition and the human heart better than you do, who had one class in psychology in undergrad. The reason that these stories have stood the test of time, thousands of years of men and women's collective wisdom under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the reason these scriptures have stood the test of time is they tell the truth in hopeful ways about what it means to follow God. And so I suggested that as these two people in Luke 24 are in a serious season of deconstruction, they are completely befuddled, confused, angry, sad, as they're leaving Jerusalem and Passover, thinking that they believed one thing about God and now everything's been undermined, that snapshot of these two on the road is the snapshot for the cultural moment that we're in Europe and the United States. And as Jesus approaches those two on the road in their deconstruction, in their season of doubt, he playfully asks them questions. He speaks directly to them about Scripture. And then through the form of their hospitality and the breaking of the bread and the giving of the wine, he reveals himself in the full manifestation of his glory in the midst of their faith and doubt. Jesus is not nearly as afraid of other people's questions and doubts as the church has been, because Jesus knew the Father. And according to Jesus, the Father has big shoulders. The Father's been holding planet Earth and all creation together for thousands of years. He can handle the questions and the doubts that you bring. So part of what this story is about, some observers note, that the space between this religious experience of Passover and the journey to their home is called liminality. They're in transition. They're stuck. They don't belong. They don't want to go back to where they were, but they don't know what the future looks like. And that describes a lot of people that I know, living in a liminal space. It's like having to live in an airport for a year. How terrible would that be? Yes, I've seen the movies. Someone asked me after the 8:40. How terrible would that be to have no place, no standing by which you can plant deep roots and allow the leaves and the branches to flourish? That's liminality, and that's the context of deconstruction in which Jesus approaches these two on the road to Emmaus. And so I suggested the sobering truth that we have to understand both the decline numerically and the reasons why for Christianity in the United States. 90% of all churches, Roman and Catholic, are smaller today than they were 10 years ago. 90%. It doesn't matter if you're Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Church of Christ. This decline is not interested in denominational nuance. The church that I grew up in when I was a child was 1,000 people. You guys, in Michigan, a Church of Christ of 1,000 people is a super mega church. That church today is significantly smaller than it was even 15 years ago. You can look just around Churches of Christ in Middle Tennessee, Baptist Churches of Christ, Baptist Church, I'm sure there are those, I haven't been to one, but that, there's a marketing idea. Nashville. But Baptists and Churches of Christ have experienced significant loss over the last 10 or 15 years. If you look at the churches who were considered the, quote, flagship churches in the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, and the Churches of Christ, many of those churches in Middle Tennessee are significantly smaller than they were 15 and 20 years ago. If you look at church membership among Protestant churches in America, from 1930 to 1990, church membership was relatively flat. 70% of Americans identified with a Christian congregation. Beginning in 1990, that number significantly declined to the point that in 2020, a Pew Forum survey indicates that 46% of Americans now identify as a member of a local church. I'm not talking about going to church, serving in a church, Bible study fellowship, Wednesday night church where the varsity Christians hang. I'm not talking about that, right? I'm talking about, do you even consider yourself a member of a local church? That number from 1990 was 70%, and now in the year 2020, 30 years later, that number is 46%. If you pay attention to Fox News or CNN or Newsweek or the Wall Street Journal, the New York Times, you will see articles about the rise of the N-O-N-E-S, the rise of the nuns. Those who identify as atheist, agnostic, or completely indifferent to religion. In 1990, 6% of American adults identified as a nun, N-O-N-E. That number is now 26% of American adults identify as a nun, the fastest growing demographic among American adults. That's the sobering reality, that as Christianity around the world does exceedingly well, both in Catholicism and charismatic Pentecostal churches in South America, in Africa, in different parts of Asia, as the church grows in other parts of the world, the soil in America has become hardened. That's just a fact. And the facts don't care about your feelings. The facts are what they are. But the interesting question, as we try and take a text like Luke 24, again, which I tried to explain the theology of it in great detail last week, what I want to do this week is explain the why of how American Christianity has gotten into this situation. And this is the hard part. Last night, I'm going through my notes, and I'm like, why do I get myself into series like this? I should just preach the Proverbs. And I choose this. I choose these hard things, right? And this is what's hard to hear about this. Anything that is 2,000 years old, like the church, is going to have health problems. And so while the church has accomplished amazing things in the world, and I try and talk about those consistently, the advent of leprosariums, the whole idea of adoption in the Roman Empire of those children who were born with Down syndrome and cleft palates, that's all out of Judaism and Christianity. Universities that were started in this country to train men and women for missions and preaching, like Harvard, Yale, and Princeton. Hospitals which are named after the saints. Like, Christianity has accomplished amazing things. And if you talk to someone who can't name those amazing things, they're not being honest about history. But the other side of that is that the rose has many thorns. And some people only want to talk about the rose petal and not the thorns. And what we have to talk about in America is why Christianity is struggling amongst urban and suburban citizens. So as I've tried to read and listen and study and think and do informal and formal surveys among members of our church, here are some of the conclusions that I'm currently living with. Number one, one of the reasons people are breaking up with their local church, not necessarily breaking up with God, but one of the reasons people are leaving their local church is the simple reality of human apathy. For instance, I can't tell you how many people I ate lunch with during COVID who said, "Your sermons are a lot better when I'm at home in my PJs eating my cereal." It's so nice to have my Sundays back, man. I get that. And some are opting out. I'd just rather go to the lake house than deal with all this church business. I'd rather just pour all the money into my kids' sports than have to deal with all this church business. And there is a reality where people had their schedules reset to say, I want my full Saturdays and Sundays. I don't want to mess with all that. That's just a harsh reality. And every church I know has dealt with this, including our own. Another reason that some people break up with their local church, he said dramatically, partisan idolatry. Mainline Protestant churches tend to identify with the left and the Democratic Party, and conservative evangelical churches tend to identify with the right or the Republican Party. And what's happening among 30 and 20 somethings, and the data is consistent, from Los Angeles to New York City, from Detroit to Houston, the data is consistent. 30 and 20-somethings are opting out of churches who say, we're apolitical, wink, wink, but mainline, in the bag for the left, and conservative evangelicals who push everything on the right or the Republican Party. And you can try and defend being a Democrat and being a Christian, or you can try and say, well, obviously God would be a Republican. And the 30-year-olds and the 30-somethings and the 20-somethings are saying, I've read your gospels. If you think that the brown-skinned Jew from Palestine has everything to do with your party, we're talking about a book only one of us has read. And so they're voting quietly with their feet to say, if I have to be a Democrat to be a Christian, or if I have to be a Republican to be your kind of Christian, thank you, I'd just rather go to brunch. And they're doing it en masse. And these are not like just anecdotes. I've had conversations with so many who fit that category, who just want to know, is there a third way church out there? Is there a church out there that will not be co-opted by the current political debates of the day? Yes, to talk about them, but not to be co-opted. Another reason why some people break up with their local church. This is difficult for me because it wasn't my experience, but this is the experience of some of you, is family toxicity. You grew up in a family in which religion was toxic. And you grew up in a family where there were secrets and there were abuse and there was shame. And then you came to church and everyone had to look the perfect part. And so your family life didn't match your church life. Your church life made it look like you were just so, had it all together. And then the family life was a mess. And when you're 10, you're an amazing recorder and a terrible interpreter. That's what child psychologists teach us. And so when you become adult, you recognize that your view of God has been misinformed by toxic family culture. And so what some people are calling deconstruction is actually family trauma. And the church gets wrapped up into it. And it's an incredibly sensitive and tender thing to navigate with people as they enter into adulthood. They have children and grandchildren, and they think about, well, what is my legacy going to be with those who I'm responsible to lead and to love? Some people break up with their church because they experience church trauma, secrets, lies. The pastor embezzles a bunch of money. The board lies, covers up sexual abuse. This happens in churches all over America. And that's a traumatic psychological event. So some people say, I'm not breaking up with God, but I am breaking up with the trauma that I've experienced. Some people break up with their local church because of true intellectual rigor. I've had a couple of friends in my life that I grew up with from elementary school who I'm still friends with. But they would say, Christianity worked for me until it didn't. And I wish I could say, well, they just left because they're lazy. That's not the case with some people. They've studied. They've done the work. They've debated. I've debated with them. Long conversations. And some people come to a decision. And I think the role of the church for those who have pursued true intellectual rigor and said, I can't be a Christian anymore. I think it's our job as Christians to say, well, our friendship is not dependent upon your belief. I love you. Like, I'm in friendship with you. And whether or not you're part of our church or not, or whether or not you're going through this faith crisis, dark night of the soul, does not change how I'm going to treat you. We'll be here. I'll be here for you no matter what you go through. Some people break up with the church. This is really important to understand culturally because they are disillusioned with all the institutions that comprise the United States. Like, there's a spirit in which the church shouldn't be defensive because all institutions are under scrutiny. Banks, governments, politicians. Now you're like, okay, I'm with you now, right? There's a suspicion of all overarching institutions going all the way back to the Vietnam War and debates between those who were making decisions and those soldiers who went to serve, the civil rights movement of the 1960s. And all of a sudden, institutions are called into great questioning by citizens of America. And so, of course, the church gets lumped into that. Scandals in the Catholic Church, scandals in the Baptist Church, scandals everywhere you look gets identified and partnered with or paired with institutions to the degree that many Americans today believe that all institutions are inherently evil. I don't believe that's true, but I am honest enough to recognize if there are 100 or 150 million people in America who think that way, then the church has a significant uphill battle to represent Jesus with our structures and our buildings and our programs. And if we don't approach that with a deep, believable sense of humility, we will never get a hearing with those who have walked away and broken up with their local church. Some people break up with their local church because of a diminishing focus on Jesus and his red letters. They're in a dogmatic doctrinal context where someone just wants to debate the meaning of an obscure text from 2 Kings, and they're like, I barely got here today. I want to talk about real stuff. I want to talk about faith. I want to talk about doubt. I want to talk about my kids. I want to talk about my marriage. I want to talk about love and friendship. I don't want to debate some obscure text in Leviticus. Some have broken up with the church, and these next two seems to be increasing greatly the last 7 or 8 years, but some have broken up with the church because they believe that they heard a message that you can't be a person of faith and science. And some of our smartest people in our churches have said, I thought Jesus said, love the Lord your God with your whole self, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I thought we bring our whole bodies into this faith. And yet, even going back 100 years ago in Dayton, Tennessee, you can do this research on your own with the Scopes Monkey Trial, in which evangelicals essentially said, you either believe in God or you believe in science. And some of us have said, what if faith and science are two ways of talking about the same God? The most significant scientific achievement of the last 50 years is the Human Genome Project. If you don't know about this, it is fascinating to think about what we've learned at a cellular, molecular, DNA structure level about humanity. Nature, nurture, brown eyes, blue eyes, temperament, height, weight, all the things that make humans interesting. The leader of the Human Genome Project is a devout theist who follows the teachings of Jesus named Francis Collins. I am so thankful that Collins, in the public sphere, is representing the very best of Christianity, which has always historically believed that we do not choose between the language of faith and science. They are two ways of talking about the same Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And churches who will not allow scientific questions and debates about creation and science and the body and nature and nurture and having these deep discussions, we will drive out people who want to love God with their whole minds. Some people break up with their church because they have seen in psychology what's called projection or scapegoating, meaning instead of churches being ruthlessly committed to dealing with our own sin of greed and lust and apathy and racism and whatever the sins are that are in this room and in me right now, that instead of dealing with our own sins, that some churches are more focused and hyper-fixated on calling non-Christian to Christian standards instead of calling Christians to Jesus standards. And they said, why are you so worried about people who are not believers living like Jesus when you yourself have this giant plank and you're walking around bumping into everything? Instead of focusing on the plank, you're fixated on the speck. Now, despite everything I just said, which might be the most depressing 10 minutes of a sermon I've ever preached in my adult life, anything that's 2,000 years old is going to have some health problems. A church that is 95 years old, like Otter Creek, is going to have some health problems. So the physician is saying, the body is healthy. There's vitality, there's ministry, there's energy, there's life, there's serving. But you have to know your context where the body is operating. And where the body is operating, where the church is operating in the year of our Lord 2024, where 90% of churches are smaller than they were 10 or 15 years ago, you've got to be ruthlessly committed to sobriety of telling the truth about how hard the next 20 years will be in leading a local church. When I think about Jesus approaching these two friends who are in the season of deconstruction, trying to decide if they believe any of it, I take great comfort in the fact that Jesus offers them his relationship, his body, his conversation, his time, his patience, his mind, trusting that by being faithful to those friends in that evening experience, that God would open their eyes and that they would be able to see Jesus for who he really is. And I think that short story is the perfect parable. I think it historically happened, but it's the perfect metaphor for where we find ourselves today. And so over the next several weeks, we are going to hear from different voices who have been on this journey, who are going to approach this subject with a rigorous commitment to truth, but a passion for hope and joy. And so my invitation to you is, as you think about your own life and all those things that I just listed, use that as a way to check in with yourself. Where are you in this journey? How do you feel about church generally, and your commitment to this church specifically? Some of you have friends that you're like, I'm afraid to bring them to Otter Creek because I don't know what y'all are gonna say. And I'm like, I know, I don't know what the preacher's gonna say some Sundays. I know that feeling. Some of you have family members that you will only bring to Otter Creek because of things that they've heard at other churches. So I know, like, this is in your kitchen. This is where you live. The people who are important to you, collectively as a body, when we allow these stories like Emmaus Road to guide us, instead of being weighed down by cynicism and despair, as the two experienced early in the journey, the hallmark of people who have been with Jesus are hope and joy. Hope and joy will always be more compelling to people than your right answers, than your sophisticated presentations, and your passion for deconstruction. And so, God, we pray, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, would you give us this sense of faith and joy and hope and love, and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, so that when others are in proximity to us, they might have an encounter with Jesus that they had not considered. And God, would you be gentle and gracious with us for all the ways that we fall short, for all the ways that we've contributed to the decline of faith in our cities? Would you give us the courage and the hope and the joy to reconsider our own callings and vocation as part of the way that you spread the kingdom? As we pray the way Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As you venture into your week, we will have shepherds available to pray with you in the prayer room in the very back. Go in the grace and the peace of our Lord. And the whole church said together, amen. Go in peace.